Hello, and welcome to First Baptist Church.
Let's pray together. Lord, we proclaim you are worthy of all blessing and honor and glory and power. Lord, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who secured by his death our forgiveness, and who secured by his resurrection our victory over the grave, and the eternal life that is ours because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Lord, we join in that great chorus of angels and believers all around the world to say that Jesus is worthy. And, Lord, now we turn to your word, and we know that through your word and by your spirit, you're going to speak to our hearts today. We pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds so that when we leave this room, we leave more like Jesus than we are right now. We ask it, trusting you in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever wonder if you'll have what it takes when it's all on the line? I don't know exactly what that will look like for you. I frankly don't know exactly what that will look like for me because life can tend to throw twists and turns and curves that we're not anticipating. But at some point, I can promise you and I can promise me that it will all be on the line. And you will have to rise to the occasion. And that may happen multiple times throughout the course of your life. Will you have what it takes when it's all on the line? 77 years ago, a bunch of kids in their late teens and early 20s faced their first all-on-the-line moment. Today's the 77th anniversary of D-Day. June 6, 1944, 156,000 Allied troops from America, Britain, and Canada stormed the beaches of Normandy, a 50-mile stretch of beach, fortified by the Germans, by the Nazis, against such an invasion. They stormed that beach. It was a costly endeavor. It cost the Allies 4,400 plus soldiers that day, and many more over the next days of the Battle of Normandy. But that great and costly endeavor, known as Operation Overlord, the largest amphibious assault in military history, though it was costly, it turned the tide of the European campaign of World War II. Historians agree that D-Day was the beginning of the end of the European campaign, for less than a year later, Germany would surrender. But they had to go, and they had to face that moment when truly all of their training came to bear, all of their preparation was put on the line. Would they rise to the occasion? I've been fascinated with D-Day for a long time, and there are a lot of folks who've sought to make films of that experience. And it seems like in all the cinematic representations of that day, just before the troops storm the beach, they show individual faces of individual soldiers, recognizing that each of them has a background, each of them has a story, each of them has a foundation that is being brought to bear in this moment. And when you look at their faces, you see that they are strong, and they are trained, and they are petrified, and they are prayerful. All of them were men of valor. I've never had it put on the line like that in my life. I've never faced anything like that. Some of you have. And we have so much respect for you, so much admiration for you. Frankly, I can't imagine what that must be like to be preparing to go into battle, preparing to put your life on the line. In this case, it was because a tyrannical dictator thought that he was within his rights to kill people because they were within his borders, and he was trying to expand his borders to kill more people he didn't think ought to be there. And so 156,000 Allied troops on that day, D-Day, June the 6th, 1944, stormed the beaches of Normandy. And they did so valiantly. And multiplied thousands lost their lives. Others were wounded. Others were lost. But they went. We admire their strength, and it's easy to admire strength on display. But what we also have to recognize is there's a strength that lies beneath the surface that leads to and is the foundation of any strength we ever see on display like that. There had to be something within them, something that stirred them to answer history's call and storm those fortified beaches. One private who passed away in 2011 at the age of 92, the man's name was Claire Galdonic, he said this. He said, "The waiting for history to be made was the most difficult. I spent much time in prayer." And I can only imagine how much prayer was happening in those aircraft, in those landing vessels, on those ships. The old adage that there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole had to carry to all those other vessels as well. Recognizing that they needed some sort of supernatural strength that would allow them to carry out their objective and to defeat evil. And again, for all of you who have served or are serving, thank you. You are persons of valor, all of you, and we are so grateful. But for all of us, in one way or another, it will all be on the line. Will we have the strength to stand? Will we have the strength to go forward, to rise to the occasion? Well, today, God's going to give us the secret to that strength. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 1, the very first psalm. If you read through all the psalms with us, this is a distant memory for you. But in Psalm 1, God is going to give you the secret to strength that lies below the surface that becomes strength on display. So whatever challenge it is that you and I are called to face, God's going to tell us how to be strong for it, how to be ready for it, how to face it, and how to rise to the occasion. The theme of the message I want to give to you today is this: we can only soar if what's below our surface is strong. God's going to give us the image of a tree that soars into the sky and is able to weather whatever nature brings. But he's going to teach us that the strength of that tree that is able to soar is not in the branches and the limbs alone. It's not in the trunk alone. No, that strength comes from someplace much deeper. And he's going to teach us how to have that sort of deep strength as well. So let me read all of Psalm 1 to you. Then we're going to walk through it. The psalmist writes, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, saying this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So what you have here is the contrast of the righteous, those who trust and follow Jesus in our context, and the wicked, those who seek to follow the wisdom of the world, those who turn to their own way against God. You get three verses about the righteous, two verses about the wicked, and then in the final verse, a comparison of the outcomes. Look back with me at verse 1. "Blessed is the man," and this is the generic Hebrew word for man. This means person. "Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Our first point is this: the righteous shun the wisdom of the world. The righteous shun the wisdom of the world. So three things here. First, the righteous does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Proverbs chapter 1, the very first chapter of Proverbs, verses 7 through 10 tell us this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." They don't follow the counsel of the wicked. In other words, I've heard it put this way: if you don't want their life, don't follow their advice. Have you found that people are glad to give you advice? My favorite kind of advice is unsolicited advice. Isn't that your favorite kind of advice too? I love to have unsolicited advice offered to me. And listen, always be kind. There's never a reason not to be kind, if you know, insofar as it's able to be done. But look at their life and decide whether or not you want to follow their advice by this principle. If you don't want their life, don't follow their advice. They've been following their own advice for a long time. How's it turned out for them? So don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't allow those who don't trust and follow Jesus to inform your reality. God loves you. God wants great things for you. God has plans for you. They don't know you. They're doing the best they can to navigate this world. Listen to what God has to say. Don't stand in the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, they don't stand in the way of sinners. My kids can quote this verse to you. I'm not going to make them do it right here. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. If you're going to hang out with ignorant people, you are going to face ignorant consequences. That's just the way it happens. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but have you ever had to deal with the consequence that you chose only by association? You had to pay for it, and you didn't even do it, but you were there. And so don't stand in the way of sinners. To put it another way, if you don't want their outcome, don't follow their path. If you don't want their outcome, don't follow their path. So the righteous does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, and does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And the Bible actually defines what a scoffer is in Proverbs 21, verse 24. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. That's what the Bible says. That's what a scoffer is. An arrogant, haughty man who acts with haughty pride. Bible tells us that pride comes before stumbling, haughty spirit before a great fall. Charles Spurgeon said, the seat of the scoffer may be very lofty, but it is very near to the gate of hell. Let us flee from it, for it shall soon be empty, and destruction shall swallow up the man who sits therein. So let me ask you this question. The wisdom of the world is ever on display, more now than ever before, because now we have social media and you don't even have to be peer-reviewed before you can be published. How have we done? How has the wisdom of the world done for us? How's it doing for us today? Not well, right? We are very confused about many, many things. How's the wisdom of the world doing? So you have a choice. You follow the wisdom of God, or you follow the wisdom of the world. And we ain't figured it out yet. And we've been working at it for a long time. So, the righteous shun the wisdom of the world. Look at verse 2 with me. But, changing gears, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Our second point, the righteous immerse themselves in the word of God. The righteous immerse themselves in the word of God. And I can't help but think about it. I talked about it to the graduates, but it will happen this year again. We get to have in-person VBS, and I'm thrilled. But usually right here, Miss Vicki, right here in this area of the stage, we'll have our flags, we'll have our Bible, we'll have our volunteers who come up to lead us in the pledges. We pledge to the American flag, we pledge to the Christian flag, we pledge to the Bible, which is God's holy word. We say, I will make it a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I will hide its word in my heart that I might not sin against God. And that's great for those VBS kids, but let me tell you something. When you graduate from VBS, you still need that. That comes from Psalm 119. Hide God's word in your heart so that it's ever with you. Hide God's word in your heart so that you always have it ready and accessible, because the Spirit of God will bring to mind the word of God. Remember, the Spirit will never contradict God's word. God doesn't contradict himself. But if you have God's word in your heart, no matter what your situation is, whether you have your Bible with you or not, God will, through his Spirit, bring his word to your mind and help you. There will be times when God compels you to run from temptation. You'll remember the story of Joseph when Potiphar's wife came after him and gave him a less than holy invitation and insisted that he take it. And what did he do? Run. There will be other times when God says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because that's what he tells us in his word. We hide his word in our hearts. So that's what the righteous do. They immerse themselves in the word of God. The Bible says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So again, you're either going to build your life on people's speculation, the best we can figure, or God's revelation. what the immanent, transcendent God of the cosmos has said. Which foundation will help you to soar? Well, God tells us that God's revelation will help us to soar when it's all on the line, help us to rise to the occasion and to have that sort of strength. And he's going to tell us what that looks like. But let me give you one more verse. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This was big in my college ministry days. Those of you who are in and around college, this is a good one to put on your wall. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. If you go to your local college library, we have one just up the hill, go to the philosophy section, you know what you'll find? A lot of books, many different books, sharing many different philosophies. Why are there so many different philosophies? Because we try one for a while, it doesn't work, and somebody comes up with a new one. And on throughout the ages. So you can't just study philosophy, you're going to study philosophies. I spent a lot of time studying philosophy. But there's not just one singular philosophy that we study. There's philosophies, because ideas prove themselves not to be true. The grass withers, though, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So again, I'm either going to build my life on speculation, the best that human beings can come up with, or revelation. What has the immanent, transcendent, personal God of the cosmos, the creator of all things and sustainer of all things, what has he said? Incidentally, he loves you. He loves you. Even if you're not living exactly the way he wants you to live right now, he still loves you. Now, he's going to redirect you. Be careful. The Bible says God disciplines those whom he loves. So he may love you enough to redirect you. And one of the best redirectors in my life was pain. So he may allow some pain to enter your life to redirect you because he loves you too much to let you go headlong into destruction. But he loves you. Number three, the last thing about the righteous. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Our third point. The righteous have unseen nourishment that carries them to eternal fruitfulness. I've told y'all before, several years ago, we did some landscaping in our backyard, and I planted two Yoshino cherry trees. I was so proud of them because I'd studied how big their canopy was going to get. I was trying to block the view of neighbors and provide some shade and all that, and they're not too big. So I planted these two Yoshino cherry trees, and they were expensive. And I didn't want to pay any more money, so I decided I'd plant them myself, but I am not a botanist. Never claimed to be, don't want to be. Well, one day a wind came through, and one of them survived well. The other one lost all of its leaves, like in an instant, like no, went from having leaves to no leaves. And I said, well, that's not right. So in my great thinking, I said, well, I'll give it some time. So I, you know, gave it a year. And the next year, leaves didn't come back. So I thought, well, after a year, my wife's going to want me to plant a tree that looks pretty, and so I need to go get it. So I got all my digging materials, and I gathered them, and I took them to the backyard to where that tree was, and I laid them all around the tree, and I went and grabbed the tree, and I just pulled up, and the whole thing came out. It was as dry as it could be, and there was not a single root on it. What caused the leaves to come off? The wind? Nope. The fact that its roots were withered. Didn't have any roots, didn't have any nourishment, didn't have any strength. What's below the surface always will become evident. So I pulled it out. Today, many of you know a lovely lady named Caroline Jukes. O'Neill, she's part of your Sunday school class, Reverend Herb and Caroline Jukes. They're missionaries in the Bahamas. I don't know if you knew that or not, but she's gone home to be with the Lord, and I'll officiate her service. Her 93-year-old husband spoke so highly of her. They were married more than 6 decades, and he said, it's like a moment. It goes so quick. And now she's at home in glory, and he looks forward to seeing her again one day. But That's the sort of life that you build with the strength the Lord supplies, the nourishment that the Lord supplies. She has invested in so many people, many of us. She has served through the International Mission Board. She has served in churches all over the place. Whether she was playing an instrument or leading a children's study or ministering to her own kids, she was serving her Lord. She had a strength and a rootedness that built a life whose legacy continues to speak, even though she's gone home to be with the Lord. And we will honor her this afternoon. And I can't wait to honor her life. You know, prosperity may not look like prosperity now. Treasure that is hidden in heaven can't be seen on earth. All right, let's see about the wicked. Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Fourth point, the wicked embrace the wisdom of the world and shun the word of God. So the way they would harvest in these days is they would cut down the stalks. They're going to harvest the grain, harvest the wheat. They would cut down the stalks. They would put them on what was called a threshing floor, and animals would walk over them. And that would separate the grain from the rest of the stalk. And then they would do what was called winnowing. And they would take a big old pitchfork, and they would just throw it up into the air. And the wind would catch what was called the chaff, all the parts you didn't want. It would carry it off. But the heads of grain, which were much heavier, would fall right back down. So what is the image that the psalmist is using? It's the image of harvest. It's the image of winnowing. Now, you may not be able to tell, and I certainly wouldn't be able to tell, the difference between the wheat and the chaff just by looking at it. But when the wind comes along and you separate the two, what is precious and strong remains. That's what the psalmist is saying here. So James talks about not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. When Paul was on Mars Hill, do y'all remember this, Acts chapter 17? All the philosophers there in Athens would gather. And you know what the Bible says they were fascinated with? Whatever was new. Remember that? They would sit up there and they would just talk about whatever was new. Athens was a port city, a trade town. So people would come in and they would bring not only goods, but they would bring ideas. And so they would sit on this big rock. I've actually stood on this rock. I've preached Acts 17 on this rock. When you look up from this rock, you see the Acropolis and all these temples to Greek gods and goddesses. It is an imposing place. And here's Paul standing among all the greatest philosophers of the world who are there to do nothing but discuss new things and see if any of it has any traction to stick. And that's where Paul had to go and proclaim the faith and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And he did. But all they wanted was what was new. They wanted the new winds of doctrine, the new winds of philosophy. But why did they always want what was new? Because what was less new wasn't working. Have I sufficiently beat this horse yet? We keep trying to come up with something that will heal the brokenness, and none of it's working. When God has spoken and he said, here's the secret to strength. So look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Here's how it ends. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Fifth point, the wicked have an unseen sentence of destruction that carries them to eternal ruin. Look, just as prosperity may not look like prosperity now, destruction may not look like destruction now. Just as treasure hidden in heaven cannot be seen, so also impending judgment is hard to perceive. But God has revealed that it's coming. And so we reckon with that truth. But we also reckon with it in light of the fact that God's arms are open to receive anybody who will come to him. You say, well, I'm not exactly living right. He knows. In fact, he knows better than you. But he says, come to me. I'll bring you healing. I'll bring you hope. I'll bring you help. His arms are open to receive anyone who will come to him. And the way we become righteous is by surrendering ourselves to Jesus and saying, my way isn't working. I've tried all the new things. They don't work. Jesus, I give my life to you. You lead me, I'll follow. And he will. Along the way, he'll forgive you. He'll clean you up. He'll adopt you into his family. He'll call you his own. And he'll lead you in the way everlasting. I love our God. Not only does he differentiate between the righteous and the wicked, he calls the wicked to become the righteous through the cross and resurrection of his own son. It's an amazing thing. So, when it's all on the line for you, Will you have the fortitude to rise to the occasion? Will you be able to stand when the storms of life come? Or will you be like my poor Yoshino cherry tree that somehow I messed up? It didn't have any root, and it dried up and withered away with just a gentle breeze. Which one will be you? My uncle, Garland Reynolds, did not storm the beaches on D-Day, but he did fight in World War II. And through my father, it was kind of them to leave me some of his artifacts, and I've got a prized possession. It's a New Testament that was given to him. And here's the inscription. A good soldier is America's best defense. Presented to Lieutenant Garland B. Reynolds by the Churches of Glasgow, Kentucky, in conjunction with Barron County Post 28 American Legion at a community farewell party, Armory, Glasgow, Kentucky, January 10, 1941. Apparently, they understood that as their native sons were going off to war, the greatest gift they could give them was the Word of God. They knew that the greatest investment they could make in them was God's Word that would give them strength. Maybe we should learn from that today.